So the reading is taken from the 14th chapter of Zechariah. It's on page 799 of the Church Bibles. Page 799, Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the palace of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Thank you, Louise. So, Bible reading there with people's eyes rotting in their sockets and tongues in their mouths. It's all very strange, isn't it? So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to lead us and to help us to understand. Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus today, this evening. We want to hear him today, his word to us. Heavenly Father, we want to be moved to love Jesus and to serve Jesus. So help us to hear him. and help us to respond. And for that, we need the power and the work and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to us as we engage and listen to the Bible now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep Zechariah 14 open in front of you. The day when it is announced that a minister is leaving, it is a big day. And that's not just because of logistics and succession planning. Those things are big. And it's not just because it changes the calendar, and it will do. But it's a big day because of the weight with which it touches each of our hearts. And as we were sharing earlier on, Mark and Paul and I, today is a big day. It's a big day in which, a day like today, the Lord would call us to renew our trust in Jesus and in his promises. And there is sadness, yeah. And that is right. Love is always sad when, as I said earlier, a chapter ends and a new one begins. Because we are a part of each other's stories. And we matter. We matter to the Lord, and we matter very deeply to one another in God's family. A day like today is a day to remind each other that Jesus has not stepped down, and he's not planning to, and he won't. The Good Shepherd has not resigned. He's still building his church, said earlier on, around him. He's the one personality that really matters. He's establishing and building his church and other churches like ours around his cross. The ministers do come and do go. Stay long enough and you'll find that that happens. But Christ remains and his promises still hold. His love is still anchoring us and his spirit is still moving amongst us. He is still leading us day by day, year by year, to his big day. And in the light of his big day, our big day today is just a little big day. When I looked at Zechariah 14 and thinking, hang on, I'm preaching this on a day like today, I was thinking, and then, you know, I was struggling with it. And I realized, no, this in God's providence, which is God's kindness, God's loving rule over all the small details, all the decisions we make, all the things that happen in the world, God has a loving rule over it all. And today, in his loving, providential rule, he set Zechariah 14 for us to be engaging with as a church family. It is about his big day. And in the light of his big day, that shapes our little big day now. It shapes our hearts. It transforms the way that we should be thinking today. And the way that we should be living in the coming weeks. The day when Jesus returns is a day when he will come not in obscurity, but in blazing, undeniable majesty. It is not a myth. It's not sentimental. It's real. It's promise. Jesus rose physically, bodily from the dead. He ascended physically, bodily back into heaven. And some angels came and said to his disciples, what are you doing? Gazing up here. He's going to return just as he left. He's going to come back. And the promise of the Bible is that, you know, it won't just be some private little event somewhere. But every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, leads us to pray for that day. It's a big theme through the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to pray at the end of the Bible talk this evening. Have that in your mind, a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, bring your big day on, and we pray that on our little big day. In God's kindness, he's led us to be thinking, look at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. And verse 7, and there shall be a unique day, one day, which is known to the Lord. Jesus, of course, said that, you know, he's asked about the day of his return, and he said, well, only the Father knows that day. There is a day the Lord knows, and that day will come. And so may God's coming big day, Jesus' big day, help us navigate and live faithfully today. That's where we're going over the next few minutes. The context of this book we've been engaging with these last weeks, Zechariah is speaking to some discouraged, disheartened people. The people of God, they'd returned from exile in Babylon, they'd come back, and God had tasked them with rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And they were flagging, they were struggling to complete the work that God had called them to do. And through Zechariah, God speaks so kindly to them, encourages their hearts with tenderness, and he stirs them to keep on serving him and doing the work that he's called them to do. And God's words to them then, they ring true for us today. When we feel that we're struggling, when we feel embattled, when we feel small, when we feel powerless, when we feel weak and failing, God would speak to us again. Stick at it. I am with you. I'm using you. So some great promises that we've already seen. So chapter 4, verse 6, when we are powerless, the Lord says to us today, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When we feel small and insignificant, the Lord promises, chapter 4, verse 10, whoever has despised, that is, been ashamed of or hated the moment when things are absolutely pathetic, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. The Lord will keep his promises. So Zechariah ends with a glorious vision of this day of the Lord, a wonderful motivation to keep going and serving the Lord. Three simple things. First of all, on that day, there will be judgment. The world has rejected the Lord. It keeps on rejecting the Lord God. And as Jesus said, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The world's hostility towards God's people is described with a horrific intensity there in verse 2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Not many of us have lived through war or experienced it firsthand. We see so much of it, though, don't we? Social media and on our television screens and the news. And it's terrible, isn't it? We see children that haven't been able to eat for a long time. Children that can't access a hospital because it's been bombed. It's desperate. Children just can't go to school. And we hear about what happens to women being violated. And that's a violent, appalling weapon of war to crush, to demean. Terrific. That's our world. And that's what Zechariah is describing here. For them then, in those days, it was their recent past. Zechariah draws on what happened when the Babylonians attacked and destroyed Jerusalem some 70 to 90 years earlier. This is their parents' experience. They'd lived through this. And Zechariah says, it's not just behind you, though. It's ahead of you. There is a day coming. And they might say, well, no, not again, Lord. But this time it's not going to be a rerun of the past, because it's not just going to be the Babylonians. It's all the nations of the world gathering to fight against God's people. But there's another difference as well here. Zechariah 14 speaks about the Lord stepping in and fighting for his people and winning a great victory for his people on that day, rescuing and saving his people and blessing them. So three simple things about this day of judgment. First of all, God will wage war on his people's enemies, verses 3-5. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that half the mountain shall be moved northward and half of it southward. And the end of verse 5, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. When God had rescued his people from Egypt, he split the Red Sea. And here it's saying that when God's going to rescue his people on that day, he's going to split a whole mountain and raise up the holy ones and come. I've been to Jerusalem a couple of times, and I've been to the Wailing Wall. You go to the Wailing Wall, and you can't see over it. It's very big, very tall, but you are facing east. But as you approach the Wailing Wall, you know where you're going to go and face on. And I've generally gone and prayed there, Lord Jesus, come. I wasn't going to do it. I felt a bit of a gimmick, and felt that was a silly thing to do, to go and stand there. And some of the other Christian leaders I was with kind of rebuked me and said, no, Tim, get down there and pray. Because you really do believe Jesus is going to return, don't you? Well, get down with folks and pray with them. So a bit humbled, and I went and prayed. But as you head down to the Wailing Wall, before you get there, you look over the wall, and what do you see? You see the Mount of Olives. People pray there every day for the fulfillment of this promise that the Messiah would come. On the side of the Mount of Olives there, it's a cemetery. Where very, very wealthy people from all around the world have paid to be buried. And they're folks who are looking forward, before they died, to the fulfillment of this promise, that they would be the first to be raised. They'd be the holy ones that rise up as the Mount of Olives is split. That's what's been promised here, that the Lord would come and would dramatically and powerfully step in to rescue his people. So God will wage war on his people's enemies. Secondly, God will pour plagues out on his enemies, really as a part of this warfare against them, verses 12 to 13. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. It's an appalling picture of God's anger and wrath being poured out on his people's enemies. And, you know, it makes unpleasant reading, but what's being said here, the other side of the coin, is just remembering how much God cares and loves and wants justice for his people. God will step in and protect his people with awesome and mighty power. There's something for us to know that and own that the Lord loves us that much, that he'll deal with our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and all his minions. And having defeated the enemies, there's a great promise of deliverance there in verse 8. God will save and refresh his people. Verse 8 speaks of cleansing, renewing, life-giving, refreshing water. There's an eternal thing about it. It's not seasonal. It's going to continue summer and winter. It's never going to dry up. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and winter. And you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of water flowing in and out the city of God. This is life. This is blessing. This is refreshment, and this is abundance for God's people. I don't want to go drill down too much in the details, but the big things that are going on here. Number one, God doesn't flinch when he warns about judgment. Zechariah tells us straight that on that day that is coming, God will shake nations, he will shatter armies, and he will expose all evil. And we should look forward to that day. There'll be no hiding. When he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, the earth itself will split in awe. And that is the future of this world. And it is a warning. It's a warning that we should heed. We should, this is serious. We should just shrug it off and then head home. We've got to take the emotion of it to heart, because it's calling for a response. Let me just get an illustration. I know some of you will have heard me share this before. It's the best illustration I've got in my own living experience of the kind of thing that's going on here. Back in the day, I worked in Tanzania, I was general manager of a coffee company there, and we had some sunflower plantations, and we grew chili as well, and growing chili amongst sunflower was a really good way of not needing pesticides. A lot of the pests didn't like the chilies, so you grow them together and do all sorts of wonderful things and make cattle feed and brilliant stuff like that. Got involved with a Swedish guy in leading the local church's youth group. And we had people from all over the world, as well as local Tanzanians. And every other Saturday, we would head out with our four-wheel drives. He had one, I had one. And we'd just go and do some really exciting stuff in sort of undiscovered by tourism parts of northern Tanzania in the lower slopes of Mount Kilimanjaro. And there's this fantastic extinct volcano which is filled with water, filled with a lake. And you could swim into Kenya from Tanzania across this lake, right on the border there. And so we did our risk assessment. Steve will be pleased to know, as our youth and children's worker, you know. The thing we were assessing it for was wildlife that might do us harm. So I went to the police. They said, it's okay. I believed them. We went to the wildlife experts. They said, yep, that'll be okay. So we headed out there. And, you know, we had to ask a little Maasai tribes guy with his goats and whatever while we were driving up a dry riverbed. Were we going in the right direction? He pointed at hills. And when you get there, gently bear left and you'll find your way there. It was that kind of like experience. And we had a couple of young Americans that just come to Africa for the first time, sat in the front with me, and they were looking worried, and I was a bit worried. But we got there. We had a fantastic swim, and we headed home. And a couple of weeks later, we took a vote on where everyone wanted to go. They all wanted to go back, so we all went back. And as we were getting out the water to eat our lunch, there was a little guy with his wooden canoe who lived there, came over, and he told me that, you know, that there were crocodiles. And I said, okay. All right, well, you live here. Mm-mm. So we were all eating our sandwiches, and lo and behold, this fisherman had headed off, and 12 or 13-foot crocodile surfaced in front of us, about 3 or 4 yards from the shore. And, you know, there's a young Ethiopian lad who started throwing stones at it, and it submerged, and I was looking around just to make sure no one was in the water, and there's a guy called Tim Clark from Australia, who's 15. He was waist-deep in water, about 50 yards away, and I shouted at him to get out, and he didn't believe me. And I got to say use words and language that he wouldn't normally hear me use. My intention was to frighten him out of the water, which I did, because there was something more frightening in the water that was a serious danger to him. And that's what's going on here. There's something frightening and serious about the warning of God declaring war. War is coming on God. God will declare war on his enemies. And we need to act. We need to respond to that. This crocodile went out to the middle of the lake and just went up and down like that, waiting for one of us to get back in. The interesting thing, just to finish the story, was there were some sandwiches floating in the water. Somebody had thought, here, have my sandwiches. And no one admitted who it was who said that. But there is a day coming. And the Mount of Olives will be split as the Lord stands on them. And before that day, there is the opportunity to come to the Lord and to receive of his astonishing grace. You see, the judge on that day is the Savior. The one who will stand on the Mount of Olives has already knelt on the Mount of Olives and prayed before entering into Jerusalem from that eastern side to be sentenced to death. And he stretched out his hands on the cross and he took the judgment that we should face ourselves. It fell on him. He absorbed the wrath that he will one day bring on others. And he offers that restoration and that peace. He offers peace now, before that day, before war breaks out. And we need to live in the light of that. Do we believe the Bible or not? Do we believe Jesus' words? Do we believe his promise that he will return to judge the living and the dead? That day will come. And today we've got a little big day. A little big day, and we remember the big day to come. And it's a day to remember. No, the calling we have as a church is to keep witnessing to Jesus' saving grace. So that others might repent and be prepared for that great day when you will return as judge. Our mission is the same. and we must give our hearts and our intentions to it, to trust the Lamb now before he returns as the warrior king to reign. Secondly, on that day, there will be worship, verses 16 to 19. As a result of God defeating all of our enemies, the Lord will be king over the whole earth forever, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And he will be worshipped, verse 16, 17. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. This is a description of the world as it should be. Philippians 2 says this, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Zechariah's picture of this day of worship is people worshiping not because they're frightened into it, but because they've come to see the beauty of the Lord, whom they serve and they love. And it's no accident that Zechariah mentions the Feast of Booths. Now, that was a celebration of God's provision. When they were in the wilderness for 40 years, God provided for his people's needs. And the Feast of Booths were to remember how he sustained them through the wilderness. And on that day, the whole world will join in with this song. God has carried us. God has provided for us. God has saved us. That day of worship impacts our worship today, on our little big day, and it impacts tomorrow and the week to come. See, our regular gatherings as a church are a lot more significant than we often remember them to be. It's not simply that we come here and sing some songs and pray some prayers and hear God's word and then go home. We're marking out something where we are aligning ourselves now with the day. We are people of worship today because we will be people of worship on that day. That day then shapes us now. What we're doing this evening is not insignificant. There's something eternal about it. And it's the destiny of the world. It's where all of history is headed. Right now, our church, we gather our flawed voices, our fragile faith. We're rehearsing, as it were, for the real thing. Every time we gather and lift up our eyes to Jesus, we're aligning ourselves with him and on that future day. So today, let your life be a taste of that day. Let's live open-heartedly before the Lord. Let's choose to stay small before Jesus. And that's something I want to choose to carry on being, to carry on choosing to be a small person. I am a small person physically, but to be a small person before the Lord. I was saying to a couple of people before the service starts, they were just asking about this diocesan bishop role. As a good friend of mine, I got to know him, and his name's Ashley Null. One or two others in the room know Ashley Null quite well, he's been chaplain to the American Olympic team for many years, and that started actually here in Sheffield when the World Students Games came, and he rocked up to help the young American team here, and has evolved since then. But he's just become the bishop in North Africa. This message was passed on to me that in an African context and in his context back in America, it's not so much here, I know it's my experience that it's not, people kind of like revere bishops. So he just set in his heart to make sure that he did not fall into the trap of thinking that was a good thing. So his decision and my decision with him, following him when I heard that this was his heart, was the call, you know, who is it that I ought to associate myself with the one character in the whole Bible to think, that's me. Ashley Noel, his advice, the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's all we do. We bear Christ. We serve him. Let's stay low, lift him high, and worship our Lord, and prepare for that day when that's what we will be doing in eternity. Lastly, on that day, holiness, verse 20 and 21. Zechariah, you know, a wonderful, wonderful book with all sorts of amazing visions that we've been working through, seems to end in a very strange way. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And then there's every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So it kind of ends with an inventory of the kind of things you buy in IKEA. Pots and pans. And you go, huh? Really? But the mundane, as it seems, these two verses have got a stunning message. It's actually the ordinariness of the cooking pot that is the point. Ordinary pots will be sacred as the pots and the bowls consecrated before the altar in the temple. Holy to the Lord. And that was what was inscribed on the high priest's turban in gold. Holy to the Lord. That was the inscription. On that day, this is saying there will be holiness everywhere. Everything will belong to God. And no more compartments. No more sacred here, secular there. No more pretending. No more double lives. Not just the temple, not just priests, not just the spiritual things. In other words, everything will be set apart for him, for the Lord. That day matters today. Because we live in a world where God's presence is often pushed to the edges, reserved just for Sundays, for just a few, squeezed out of the workplace, squeezed out of politics, left behind at church when we go home, if we don't think right and have our hearts right, and we live fractured lives, one voice at church, another at work, another when no one's watching. But on that day, all of life will sing with the same tune. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that future day should shape today as we move forward with the various known uncertainties that we've got as a church. The holiness God is bringing then is what he wants to see us grow in now. Not just being coldly moral or ethical. It's not about religious performance. We're talking about here real, radiant, life-giving holiness, the kind that flows from seeing and worshiping and knowing Jesus, knowing who he is and wanting to be like him, spending time with him in order to grow like him, the kind of holiness that invades our kitchens and our gardens and our inboxes and our calendars and our social media and our habits and our speech and our conversations. It says this is his. I am his. I belong to him. So today's a little big day for us as a church. And that points us to the biggest day. That day. Jesus' day, which is coming. And we live today and tomorrow and next week in the light of that day. And the Bible ends with a call, and I'm going to ask you to respond. Jesus says, Revelation 22:20, I'm coming soon. And the response there in Revelation is, Amen, come Lord Jesus. So I'll say the words, I'm coming soon. Please would you respond with me with a prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's go for it. This is the prayer at the end of the Bible talk today. Jesus says to us, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's sing his praises. We're going to sing our final song.